have you with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Those that are visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We pray that you've come with an open mind and an open Bible to study some things that we hope that will help you as you journey here upon God's green earth. Thankful for many of our number who have been sick and ill and out of town and have been blessed to be back with us. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that the time we spend together will be profitable. Before I get into my lesson this morning, I just want to mention, as was already prayed in good prayer, Brother Hastings, Tuesday, November 7th is Election Day. We as God's people have a responsibility. In Romans chapter 13, we are told that the laws that were acted in this land, all really not only in this land, but for mankind in general, were enacted for God's people to make it better for them. One of the responsibilities we have as citizens of this country is selecting the people that we select to lead us in our government. I'm not here to make a political announcement. I'm here to tell you that each of us have a responsibility to look and to vote according to the principles that are established in the Bible. We are not to vote by what is popular, what may be good for the economy of our country. I believe sometimes we need to look beyond our pocketbook and look at the values that we all cherish. And there is no misunderstanding that in the election that we're about to embark upon, that the choices are stark in contrast to what men and women stand for. And we must stand for that which is right, not according to party, not according to affiliation, but according to what the principles of truth that we value, we hold in high esteem, and we teach and we try to practice to our neighbors. Brethren, if we believe the Bible, there are some things that we must put our faith into practice. And I encourage you to go and vote on Tuesday. Let your voice be heard and make sure that what you say is in accordance with God's will. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This morning, we concluded our class study of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I told you last week, there are many good lessons in the Sermon on the Mount. And for the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at some of them, not all of them. I have a very extensive series in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to do all of that series, but I am going to take some of the sermons that I believe will be helpful to you and helpful to us as we live upon this earth. This morning, I want to talk about three verses. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning with in verse number 17. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse number 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And then we're also going to be discussing verse 19 and 20. But thus far in our discussions in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that Jesus has dealt with our relationships in the kingdom and preview and in principle. The Christian's relationship to God has been discussed, his relationship to his fellow man. And then last week we discussed our relationship and our influence in this world, that we are to be the salt and the light of this earth that God commanded us to do in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 13 through 16. But in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, we want to discuss the relationship the Christian has to law. Jesus is the new lawgiver, according to statements made in this text, as, "But I say unto you," also Matthew 17, where we'll get into that more, when the transfiguration takes place. And at that time, Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." It is through Christ that God speaks today, according to Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 1 and 2. He possesses divine authority in giving the law, but in doing, he also fulfilled the old law. A general introduction to our subject is contained in verses 17 through 20. But in verses 21 through 48, God gives an itinerary of how they thought they had obeyed the law, how they had thought they had correctly applied the law, but in essence had failed to come to the letter and the intent of the law. And he does that with great clarity in verses 21 through 48. Christ did not attack the old law. That was not his purpose. What law did he keep while he lived upon the earth? What law was he under while he lived upon the earth among men? He was under the law of Moses. Jesus and the apostles were constantly being brought under attack because they were accused of destroying the law. That is a misapplication and an accusation that can be proven unfounded in the pages of the gospel. He taught with authority, but he taught a new doctrine. He speaks as one with authority. We can look in Mark chapter 1 that even the demons understood who he was and his position, and they answered him. They understood his authority. They understood that he was the Son of God. The apostles were under the same charge in Acts chapter 6 and verse 13 and 14 that they would apply and they would teach the law of Christ. Now Jesus is moving into the application of some of these principles. Christ first establishes this in his own relationship to the law and then establishes the Christian relationship to that law and what that law meant to him. There are two goals in this lesson. It is to show the proper position of the old law. It is also to show that the old law has served its purpose and is about to be taken out of the way. Not because it did not do its job, but because it did its job perfectly. That it did its job exactly what God designed for it to do. So we want to begin this morning by trying to explain these verses. And we begin by talking about Christ and the law. Let's talk for a minute about Christ and the law. He did not come to abolish the law. He says that very emphatically in verse number 17. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There is a difference. The distinction between the law and the prophets, both included in the Old Testament and all that is in it. Christ in redemption is the theme of the Old Testament. You know, one of the things that we should have seen in our study of the Old Testament is there was a constant theme throughout that book, and that theme was the Messiah. The hope, the redemptive work of Christ, and it is seen throughout all the pages of God's book, even in the Old Testament. We see that Christ is a central figure in both Testaments. He's in the Old and he's also in the New. He is the centerpiece of all of God's planning. He is the centerpiece of all of God's redemptive work. We need to understand in Matthew the 11th chapter, and in verse number 12 and verse 13, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All these things were prophesied. They just didn't happen. They just weren't circumstances that just fit the puzzle. They were prophesied by God. They were going to give us insight into what was going to happen when Jesus came and what was going to happen after he left. It gives us a what we would call an overview of what is about to take place. And Jesus tried to bring the overview to life for those to be able to see it. But he did this in two ways. He did this, first of all, by the law. What is the law? The law has reference to all the books between Genesis and Deuteronomy. It contains the moral laws, the natural laws, the ceremonial laws, and the laws of worship. And all these laws were shadows and types of things that would come under the law of Christ. We will see that in this lesson. He also tried to talk about the prophets. The prophets is referenced from Joshua to Malachi. What was the twofold objective of the prophets? The twofold objectives of the prophets were to bring the people back to God, to get them to repent and go back to the ways of God. And second of all, it was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, who would be the focal point and the centerpiece that would bring all things together that man might understand what God's purpose was for him while he lived upon this earth. You see, all of these things were done in order that the law would not be abolished, but that it would be taken out of the way. Turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. This can be very clearly understood by just looking at the terminology given in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in the really sometimes referred to as the gospel of the church or the gospel of the kingdom. Look at verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Brethren, what was that wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile? That wall was represented by the law. In verse 15 it says, having abolished it in his flesh, its enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And we can add verse 16, and thus that he might reconcile both God, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Jesus was going to abolish the wall that divided the Jew and Gentile. He was going to set it out of the way, and he was going to give all men what he had always intended to give all men, and that is an opportunity for salvation. It was not just a dream for one race. It was not just a dream for one people. It was a people, and it would be seen through Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 13, unlike Moses, who put over a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. There was something that was passing away, and Jesus was to be the one to show how this law had served its purposes. Now, what about the word abolish? That's an interesting word. It comes from a Greek word that means to do away with, to annul, to make invalid, or to repeal. A plan not to be completed. The word is also used in the two passages that we just read. It is the same word. It means to wipe away, or the word, the definition that I like for us to think about this morning is to set aside. Because that's what Jesus was going to do. He was going to set the law aside because it had fulfilled what it was designed to do. You see, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul made the argument that when he became a man, he put away childish things. Could Jesus fulfill the law if he destroyed it? How could Jesus fulfill the law if he destroyed it? He could not. He first had to fulfill it before it could be set aside. This meant abrogation and cessation of the law. He did not come to sell the law, but he came to fulfill the law. You see, the blueprint illustration that I want you to think about is Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the blueprint. You see, God had a blueprint. He had a blueprint from the beginning of time in what he was going to do and how he was going to carry it out. And when Jesus came to this earth, he came to fulfill all the details of the blueprint. He was going to fulfill all the things that had been prophesied concerning his part in God's eternal plan. But you see, he came not to create a new one, but to fulfill the old that the new might be ushered in. You see, while Jesus lived and breathed, that law was in effect. That law was binding. But when Jesus breathed his last, when he died, he abrogated, he set it aside, he abolished it, not because it was inferior, not because it wasn't a good law. It had done what God had blueprinted it to do. And now it was time to move on. Now, how was he going to do that? Well, to fulfill the law and the prophets, he, first of all, they had to have a purpose. What was the purpose? Well, there were some purposes of the law. Notice, in Genesis 3, chapter 15, what did the law tell us? The law told us that there was a need for a redeemer. Remember after the fall of man? Remember that prophecy? Turn over to Genesis 3, 15 for a moment. This is the first prophecy that is about Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, after man fell by transgression, after he sinned, there became a necessity of bringing man back into fellowship with God. To reconcile him back, how's it going to happen? Verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, that's talking about Christ. The devil is going to have a momentary victory. He is going to put him to death, but that's not it. That's not over. But it made this necessary. When sin came into the world, the plan became necessary to bring Christ into the world. We go on, we see in Matthew the first chapter, verse 21, that his name would be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Why? Because he would save his people from their sin. This has direct reference back to Genesis chapter 3:15. We also see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where all spiritual blessings. I want you to turn back to Ephesians 1. We're going to read a set of verses. And I want you to know how the Apostle Paul makes this argument in Ephesians chapter 1. He begins first off in verse number 3. He says, "Blessed is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Look at the last two words. In Christ. All spiritual blessings that you and I enjoy have been made possible by Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 5. "Having predestined us to adoption by the Son, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." What has been predestined is that we become sons of God by adoption. Who made that possible? Not the old law. Jesus Christ made that possible. Look at verse number 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in what? Not in the law, in himself. Look at verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." It was all brought together, not by the law, but by Jesus Christ. It was all brought to fruition. Look at verse number 13. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." None of us, and none that have ever lived upon the earth, would have any hope of eternal blessings if it were not for the Son of the living God. If it were not for Jesus Christ, this plan could have never been fulfilled. But something had to precede his coming. Something had to be done before he came. That's the place of the old law. But that doesn't minimize the role that Jesus played. So the first purpose of the old law was to introduce us to Jesus Christ. It was to introduce us to the thing that would make all things possible for salvation. The old law introduced that. That was its purpose. We go on. It pictures and prophecies it fulfilled. Genesis chapter 4. What made Abel sacrifice a better sacrifice? Because according to Hebrews chapter 11, he offered it by faith. What did he offer? He offered a lamb. Brethren, that's significant. That was a type of a lamb that would be offered later. Remember Genesis chapter 22? Remember Isaac? He was about to offer his son. Do you remember what Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 22? God said, "I know that thou hast loved me." Why? "Because you have not withheld thy only son." See any parallel to that? See any parallel to Abraham being willing to offer his only son by faith? You see any parallel of that to what John 3:16 says when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? See any parallel of that? You think that's by accident? No, that's not by accident. That's a foreshadowing of one that would give his son in exchange for man. We also see in Exodus chapter 12 what is introduced in Exodus chapter 12. What is introduced in Exodus chapter 12 is the Passover. What is the Passover? It is God's provision that allowed the old children of Israel to be freed from Egyptian bondage, and how he saved the firstborn of their children when he came through the land of Egypt, and the institution of the Passover. Who is our Passover? Who saves us? Jesus Christ. You think that was an accident? You think that wasn't a type of the Passover that we would enjoy through Jesus Christ? No, there's a parallel there, brother. And then what about Isaiah 53? What did it talk about? It talked about the suffering Savior, that he would come into his own, and his own would receive him not. He would be led like a lamb before his shearer is dumb, and so he would open not his mouth. You see any parallel with that? What did Jesus do when he was brought before the council? What did he do when he was before Herod? He opened not his mouth. He didn't give a defense. He let it happen because that was part of God's plan. And then we see in Psalms, in chapter 16 that he also would come forth from the grave. But you see, the law also demanded a penalty for disobedience. Could we read that from the old law? Well, I believe we can. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Was there a penalty? Did God initiate a penalty if men disobeyed the law? Look at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. The Bible says, "For as many of us that are works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them." Notice, cursed is everyone who does not continue. What does that mean? That means obedience is required. In verse 11 it says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Why do we keep the law? We don't keep the law because it saves us. We keep it because through faith we know that God will be pleased with that. It's not the law that keeps us. It is the obedience to that law. It demonstrates love for God. It demonstrates that we are meeting His conditions. Verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed everyone who hangs on a tree." Why was Jesus hanging on a tree? Not for His sin, not for His iniquity, not for anything that He did. He did it for us. He did it for us that we might die to the law. Now that doesn't mean the law doesn't have a purpose. That doesn't mean the law didn't have any good in it. It meant that through our obedience to law, we gain favor with God. Was that true under the old law? We just read it. We just studied it. When were they in good step with God? When they were obedient. When did they become out of step with God? When they became disobedient. That has been true through any law. That was true with Adam and Eve. That was true in the patriarchal age. That was true in the Mosaic age. And it is certainly true in our age. We must be obedient. There is a penalty. And the law of God under Moses taught us that. That there is a penalty for disobedience. We can also read in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that sin separates man from God. When it's not that his hand is not shortened, that it can't help us. It's that our iniquity, our actions, have separated us from God. Why? Because that's what sin does. It's the great separator. That's why when Jesus became sin for us, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, He bore our sins. He became sin for us. He separated Himself at that time because He became what God hates. You know, whenever we look at the cross, we think about all the love that's there. But there's another picture there. God hated sin. And if it were not for sin, His Son would not have to die. If it were not for sin, that humiliating pain and suffering that He endured would not have been necessary. It became necessary because of our sin. Not just the sin of the people that lived under the old law, but because of our sin. Not just the people under the old law, but the people that lived under the patriarchal law. Any man that committed sin made the death of Christ necessary. Who does that include? Romans 3 says it includes all of us. For all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. You see, Hebrews 10 verse 1 and 4 says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't get it done. It wasn't that it didn't have a purpose. The blood of bulls and goats had a purpose. It served a purpose. But it couldn't do what it needed to have to be done, and that is redemption. It couldn't give redemption, but it could put them in a position to receive redemption. You know, a lot of people have a misunderstanding that there was no power in those animal sacrifices. Tell Abel that. Tell Abraham that. Tell Noah that when he came out of the ark. There was power in it because it was God's law. And by being obedient to this law, it puts them in position to receive the benefit of the spiritual law by the death of Christ. You say, why should they keep those sacrifices? It didn't take away sin. It did when Christ died. As soon as Christ died, every animal sacrifice under the old system of the Mosaic law and under the patriarchal system was validated. What if you didn't keep that law? Boy, Christ didn't help you. You see, that's why it was important for you to keep this law. Because without keeping that law, you couldn't get the benefit. Why do you think He went to heaven? In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about Him going into the most holy place. What did He offer? He offered His blood. God accepted it. You see, that validated all those sacrifices. Don't tell me they didn't have a purpose. Oh, yes, they had a purpose. But they didn't take away sin. Only Christ's blood could do that. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, you know what that tells us? We're saved by grace, not of our works, lest any man should boast. You see, it's God's grace that saves us. We can be obedient. We can do everything that God tells us, and that's not good enough. If I'm obedient and do everything that God tells me, that doesn't make the difference. Only one thing does. The grace of the living God. That is the only thing that makes the difference. You know, my friends in the religious world who claim that I don't believe in grace do not understand very well. I understand grace, but grace does not take the place of obedience. It doesn't take its place. It works together with it. You see, by obedience and by grace, we become benefactors. What is the most important part of that proposition? If you think obedience is, you missed the point. That doesn't mean obedience isn't important. That's not the most powerful part of the proposition. You see, obedience alone couldn't save us. You see, they obeyed the law. What about those people that obeyed the law and gave all those sacrifices? That in and of itself didn't save them. But the grace of God saved them. And that's what the law demands. Brethren, grace does not excuse obedience. Faith does not excuse obedience. It never has and never will. We need to understand that you've got to put the picture together. The law says that you needed grace. We did need grace. But you also need to be obedient. Why? That makes you a recipient of grace. Now, I know man doesn't like that. He wants a free ride. God didn't promise a free ride. God promised that if we do our part, He'll do His part. You know what? I trust God on this. I believe He'll do it. We also understand that it prophesies. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies. It prophesied about some things. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 14, it prophesied that a virgin would be found with child, and that child would be Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. When she was come, He said, the son that you've conceived is by the Holy Spirit, and His name will be Emmanuel. He interpreted God being with us. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. How did Isaiah know 700 years before the fact? How did he know? You know, a lot of people make prophecies today. They make things that they say are going to happen. This one made 700 years was exact. How? Somebody had inside information, you know. If I had that in the election Tuesday, I could make a lot of money. If I knew who was going to win. I know who I want to win, but I don't know. Because I don't have that kind of ability. In Micah, the 5th chapter, we're told that this child would come forth from Bethlehem. Not a general prophecy. Not somewhere in the area. It named the city. What does Matthew 2, verse 6 say? Where was Mary and Joseph? They're in Bethlehem. Why? For the census. That's why they're there, but they're there, aren't they? That's the prophecy fulfilled. We also see in Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, it talks about His government. Does He have a government? I think He does. Who's the head of the church? Who's the king? Ephesians chapter 1 says that He's the head of the church in all things. 1 Timothy 6:15 says He's Lord of King of kings and Lord of lords. Does He have a government? Yes. Who's the head of it? He is. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. All the nations of the earth would flow into it. Isaiah 53, He would suffer greatly. And He would suffer at the hands of His own people. And He would make His grave with the rich. Did He? Who took His body off the cross? Joseph Arimathea, who was a rich man, who begged for the body of Jesus. And you see, you think all this stuff just happened? You just think it fell that way? No, it didn't fall that way. These are fulfilled prophecies. What do? They give power that they were inspired. They tell us that the Old Testament came from God, not from men. It didn't come from men like Moses. It didn't come from men like Daniel and Jeremiah. It came from God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, I can have confidence in God because everything those prophets said happened exactly like they said. How? To ask the question is to answer it. Psalm 16 says that His body would not see corruption. Get it? According to Matthew 28, the third day he arose. And remember in Acts chapter 2, what example did Peter use? He talked about the tomb of David. He said, David is in his tomb, and he's still there. Wasn't talking about David, was it? Talking about Jesus Christ. You see, all these prophecies give weight to the validity of the Old Testament. It shows that it had power because it was given by God. Don't sell the Old Testament short, brethren. It had a purpose. It had power. And it did exactly what God intended for it to do. It also had types and shadows in it. Types and shadows were in this. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Colossians 2, verse number 17. Which are a shadow of things to come. Look at the last part of that sentence. But the substance is of Christ. Do you think the things that they did in the temple were just designed that way for no reason at all? Do you believe there was no reason why there was a holy and then a holiest of holies? Do you believe there was no reason why only the high priest could go in there once a year? Do you believe, remember the Day of Atonement when the two goats were taken, one alive, put the sins on them and send them far away? You think there's no symbolism there for anything? You think none of that had any symbolism? Yes, it had symbolism. It pointed to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, look at Hebrews chapter 9, and you really don't have to go any further than the book of Hebrews to see the symbolism of the Old Testament. In chapter 9 and verse 24 it says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go into the holiest of holies in the temple. Where did he go? Which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the high priest could only go in there once a year. And you know what? Who's our high priest now? Hebrews 8 says it's Jesus Christ. What did he do? He went to the holies of holies made without hands. What is that? That's heaven. What did he go? He went there to offer something. What did he offer? He offered his blood. And what? You know what? His Father accepted it. People want to know, well, why did he have to go back? He had to go back to offer his blood. Symbolically, in the holiest of holy places. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. If these sins, if these sacrifices could take away a man's sin, why continually offer them? How many times did Jesus die? Once. Hebrews 9:28, he died once. Once and for all. Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Here's how it all is brought together. Galatians chapter 3, 24 says, therefore, that is a concluding thought, that is a conclusion of all the things that he said how Christ is the seed, the one seed. Look at verse 24. It says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law led us in the direction to Jesus Christ. What happens once we get to where we're going? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Why? You don't need the tutor anymore. The tutor has brought you where you needed to go. It has brought you to where God wanted you to be. And once you are there, you don't need the tutor. Does that mean the tutor had no profit? Does that mean the tutor didn't have any power? Yes, it did. But when it did what God designed it to do, when it led you to where you needed to be, when it brought to what you needed to have happen, then you no longer need the tutor. Now you need to what the tutor led you to. What did the tutor lead you to? Jesus Christ. And what do all men need today? Jesus Christ. See, it's not hard. It's simple. If we just read the Bible, let the Bible explain itself. The end of the law? Yes, the end of the law. The end of the purpose that God had designed it for. We see in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 39, it says that all things are fulfilled in Christ. What prophecy didn't he fulfill? The Jews didn't think he fulfilled any. But if you go down and do a little research, you'll find there's over 330 prophecies written in the prophets about Christ Jesus. How many did he get? Believe it or not, all 330. Accident? Don't think so. Don't think so. Romans 10:4. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 4, Paul, speaking to people that he loved and cared for greatly, but had a misunderstanding. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." If you believe in the law, you must accept Jesus Christ. You see, he's the end of the law. Why is he the end of the law? Because that's what the law brought you to. He's the end of the law. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose, the end purpose of the law was to bring us to Jesus. And once we get there, we don't need the law. Ephesians 2, we already read this. Broke down the wall. Reconciled man to God, Jew and Gentile. Broke down that middle wall partition. And Colossians 2:14, how can it be made any clearer? Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now some of my brethren, they want to divide up the old law. They want to divide it by ceremony. They want to divide it by moral. They want to divide it by requirements. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, who wrote by inspiration, says he has nailed it to the cross. How much of it? All of it. Because all of it was designed to lead you to Christ. All the ceremonies, all the moral laws, all the rituals, all the laws that they were given, all of them were given to lead men to Christ. Once they got there, he nailed that law to the cross. Now, if you want to dice up the old law, you're going to have to find some scripture that backs you up. And this is what men can't find. They can't find that because all the Bible says about it is that he nailed the law to the cross. Galatians 3, we just read, said that law led us to Christ, and then it was taken aside. You see, animal sacrifices could not avail to us. It pointed man to a better sacrifice. What good did the animal sacrifices do? It pointed to a better sacrifice. Isn't that what Hebrews 10 says? That he's a better sacrifice. He has a better covenant. He's a better mediator. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes. Why? Because in Christ we have remission of sin. Could man obey the law? Yes. Should man obey the law? Yes. Did Christ? Yes. If Christ obeyed the law, it must have had some purpose. It must have had some good. If Christ lived it without breaking one commandment, the law had a purpose. You know, people say, well, the law was an inferior law. If that be so, why did Christ keep it to its exact detail? You ever wonder about that? Why did Christ keep it if it was just inferior? Why did Christ keep it? He kept it because it had to be kept in order to fulfill all that it was designed to accomplish. Had he broken any of the commandments, then it would not have been fulfilled. And it would still be here. You see, proper attitude and obedience are needed. Men departed from the law. Christ did not. Jesus used no miracles to keep the law. There was not one miracle that Jesus ever performed that was used to keep the law. He kept the law by keeping the principles of the law, by keeping the details of the law. And he did that to demonstrate to man that it is possible to be obedient to law. You can do it. People say, well, you can't do it unless you're the Son of God. That's not true. Jesus demonstrated as a man. What deity quality did he use to keep any part of the law? I didn't find any. If you do, please share them with me. What part of his deity quality as being God in the Spirit did he use in order to be able to be obedient to the law of Moses? Which quality did he use? You know, if you're honest, you're going to have to say none. But I want to close this part of our lesson this morning. And tonight we're going to talk about exceeding the law and the righteousness of the Pharisees. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that tonight. But I want to point you to one other Old Testament passage in closing this morning. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Even in the days of Moses, the great lawgiver who gave the children of Israel the law of Moses, even in his day, Moses pointed them to a new prophet. A new prophet. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 15. The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him ye shall hear. According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Hebron, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore. Do you remember when they saw and heard the voice of God? Remember what they said in Exodus? Okay, Moses, we get it. You tell us what God wants you to say. We don't want to talk to God anymore. We don't want to hear his voice. He frightens us. But now Moses says in verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. So I'm not going to speak to you that way anymore, but I am going to speak to you in a different way. What is that different way? Look at verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Who is you? Like Moses. From among their brethren. Was Jesus a Jew? Was he from the tribe of Judah? That would make him one of their brethren, wouldn't it? Was he like Moses? Was Jesus a lawgiver? Was he the one that saved the people from their sins, like Moses saved them from physical bondage? See the parallel? One like me. I will put my words in his mouth. This verifies Hebrews 1. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, was that prophecy fulfilled? Yes. Who was that prophecy fulfilled through? Jesus Christ. But before Jesus came, before he came to the earth, and before he did his work, all the other things had to take place. And somebody has asked me many, many times, why did God do all these things he did in the Old Testament until he brought Christ on the scene? You know why he did that? Here's the only answer I know. To fulfill all righteousness. He did it because that was part of his plan. Now, if you've got a problem with the plan, you'll have to take it up with its designer. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to obey the law of Moses. I'm not asking you to go back to the patriarchal system. I'm not asking you to do anything but what God's Son himself requires of you. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, what we often refer to as the Great Invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The key for man's salvation today is what God always intended for it to be. That is Jesus Christ the Son. Please take your books out and turn to page 276. You have a choice to make. You can either accept what Christ offers, and that what he offers is redemption. What Christ offers is reconciliation, justification, sanctification. He offers you a way out of your sin. And if you're here and you're of an accountable age, you need this reconciliation. You need this justification. And it can only be seen through Jesus Christ. And by his blood we gain redemption, Ephesians 1 verse 7. How do you get that blood? No, I don't have some here to give you, but I have the means of you acquiring it. By hearing the word, by believing it, by repenting of your sin, by confessing his name before men, and by being buried in a watery grave, you contact the only element that God ever designed to purely and freely take away sin, and that's the blood of Christ. Nothing else can do that. And you have that this morning to take if you want it. If you're a child of God and you've wandered back into the world, you again need that blood. It applies to you a little differently. You don't have to go through the waters again to get it. You have to go through prayer. And by prayer and returning and repenting of your sin and turning away from it, God has promised to forgive you. And if we can help you today make your life right with God, we'd ask you to come forward as together we speak.